Yep.
Oh, great. And then, why don't you, brother, if you'd be so kind as to open in prayer when you're done reading.
Okay.
And we'll get started.
Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said unto the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at that time ye hear the music of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of their fourth one is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered the servants that trusted him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and love, and thankful that we are indeed redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that now our sins are as far as east is from west. Help us now to use this time wisely. Give our brother wisdom as he expounds the word, and help us to go forth from here and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thanks very much, brother. So this is one of the shorter messages. So I'm going to be asking some questions for two reasons. I'm looking for answers, obviously. That's why you ask questions. But secondarily, I kind of understand what it is to have a meal and have sat all day long. And we kind of want the blood flowing north and see if we can percolate some thought processes to start. Okay, chapter 3. Believe it or not, we're only in chapter 3. Even though the brethren have made allusions to chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and beyond, which we've not gotten to, we are only at chapter 3. So, I've entitled this particular session, "Bow or Burn." What have we learned from chapter 2? It's always good to go back and just have a very brief assessment of what chapter 2 has taught us, because it will be reflected as we move forward. Chapter 2 was, what took place in chapter 2?
Dream.
The dream. And the dream was?
Image.
The image. The image of a man. Okay. Whoops, going the wrong direction. How about that? Okay. So, the image taught us four things, four key manifestations. That God is the God of history. He raises up and he puts down, and he does it with his providential will and power. God is the one that caused Nebuchadnezzar's head of gold to come and to go. And then we see the other kingdoms as we have up here in the chart, which we won't necessarily go through. Number two, that there is a moral dimension to this history. This isn't random. This isn't kingdoms bouncing off of one another, coming and going. King Nebuchadnezzar was not successful where the Assyrians and the Egyptians were unsuccessful and conquered Judah and brought back all of these captive slaves because of his inherent imperial power. He did it because it was the will of God. And as Brother Larry had taught us, they had not obeyed the Sabbath of the land. And the land must rest for 70 years. And so it did. And God said, if you don't want to rest the land as I have instructed you to rest, if you have chosen not to follow my moral law, I will enforce it. And so there is a moral dimension to history. Thirdly, power is limited in tenure. This is very key. Keep this in mind. Power is limited in tenure. There was a period of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It lasted, and when it came to an end, it came to an end abruptly. And then the Medo-Persians came, and then the Greeks came, and then the Romans came, and they all came onto the scene and they went off the scene. And we can talk about the value, the inherent value, wealth of each and every one of these different empires and the strength that they wielded going up the food chain, as it were, and then coming down from the image. But that's all well and good. But what we cannot get away from is that this concept must be true, that there is a tenure to each and every kingdom that comes and goes. And finally, all this comes to us by revelation. It was not intellectual power. It wasn't brain power that got this solved. God revealed it to Daniel, and Daniel was very clear to give God the glory for it. Okay. So these three chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3 that we've looked at so far, can be bundled together. And it is a comment by God of judgment on the world in three different aspects. What happened in chapter 1? These are very simple questions. Just try to engage the audience. What happened in chapter 1? Anyone? What took place? What was the story in chapter 1? They would not, right? They would not give in to the food that they were given. The customs of the world were judged. How was it that Nebuchadnezzar built his empire? By devastating other nations, bringing captives back, changing them. Remember that slide where we had the seven stages of moving people from one society to another society? And the world's customs were judged. Number two, the world's philosophy was judged. Nebuchadnezzar would say, I'm going to have a kingdom that's going to last forever. And proof of the fact is that he, when he erected his statue, didn't erect a statue that was multi-toned with different metals. It was all gold. I am the beginning and I am the end. Of course, there's only one beginning and one end, and that's God himself. So the world's philosophy was judged. And finally, in this chapter, the world's pride will be judged. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar will be judged in this chapter. As we've alluded to, and our brother Henry was very apt at describing this to us, so I have this quick slide. We won't spend a lot of time on it. Nebuchadnezzar fought against the lesson of chapter 2. Right? You can talk the talk, but unless you walk the walk, there's no merit to the talk. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement. I don't know if that's something that's said down here, but as a child, I've heard that over and over and over. And Nebuchadnezzar talked the talk. He says, oh, it's a wonderful thing that you've shown me, Daniel. You're a great and powerful and wise man, and I'm going to give you these oblations, and I'm going to tell you that your God is the God who knows and reveals secrets, and I'm going to go and build exactly what I want to do because I want to live forever, and this is mine. And off he went to pout like a little child. But it was for no end. He didn't build the image that he saw, he built the image that he wanted. Let me just take a moment here. Be very careful of people who see things the way they want to see them rather than seeing things the way they are. God revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, God, I want it this way. I want it my way. In the infamous words of that crooner of old, I did it my way. I did it my way. And this got him into a world of trouble, as we're going to find out in chapter 4. Okay, so God's lesson, the overarching lesson of these two chapters is this. Chapter 2, all power is limited in tenure, in time. There is a limit to power when it comes to tenure or time. Chapter 3 is going to teach us that all power is limited in reach. All power is limited in reach. There's only one omnipotent God, and that is the God of heaven. And that's exactly whom Nebuchadnezzar thought he wanted to emulate. You see, he saw the power that was being wielded by Daniel, and he thought he wanted to be like that power. And of course, God will ultimately remove that hubris and pride from him when he loses all reason. And he'll do that in the next chapter. But for now, the two lessons that we learn, chapter 2, power is limited in tenure. And in chapter 3, power is limited in reach. Okay, so here we are. As I've mentioned before, I see some new faces in the background. So just very briefly to alert you to our pattern, we're going to take each chapter as we have in the last two, and this chapter we're going to break into three, as we will do the next three chapters as well. The first portion is consider the fire and be different. The second portion is commit the fire to God and be determined. The third is conquer the fire and be delivered. Simple stuff. Okay, as we've alluded to, Nebuchadnezzar's image manifested three things. Number one, rebellion against God and his revelation. And this is where religiosity, as my Bahamian brethren are famous for using that phrase, comes into play. There is a reverence and an awe of God, but there's no obedience. It's the same philosophy when we read in the Old Testament, obedience is better than sacrifice. It's not what you're going to outwardly do. It's what you inwardly think. And here, he rebelled against God because he simply wanted it his way. He wanted his kingdom that he had built to last forever. And in doing so, we'll show a little bit later that he was literally attempting to deify himself in the eyes of his people. Secondly, vaunted pride. His pride was staggering. To think that he could change the outcome of history by his own intent. Now, men have come and gone and thought that, and we've alluded to it, and history is strewn with these men. Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, long before them, Alexander the Great, and so on and so forth. They wanted to mold the world the way they wanted it. But God said, you know what? I'm just going to allow you to do what I need you to do. And when things are done, you'll move off the scene. Because my word is settled forever. What I have said, and it will come to pass. And finally, totalitarian power. One world religion. That's why he built this monstrosity. Our brother read to us the size of this critter. It was almost 90 feet tall, made of gold. You want to talk about value? You want to talk about deference? How many people were involved in this construct? How many artisans? How much money? What type of world wealth was needed to build this monstrosity? He wanted a one world religion. Do you know there's nothing new under the sun? That's exactly what they wanted in Babylon. And God said, no, I'm going to disperse you. And Nebuchadnezzar comes along and says, you know what? I'm going to undo what God did. We may have different religions and we may have different languages in this region, but you know what? I'm going to conquer all these people. And I'm going to bring them back where they came from. And I'm going to make them learn Chaldean. And they're going to bow to me. And I'm going to undo what God did. Do you think he was successful? But that's what he attempted to do. He attempted to implement a totalitarian government. What can we learn from these things? And I think this is very self-evident, but I'll make the statement nonetheless. Whoops. Often human institutions, such as the state, as in this case, seek to claim ultimate authority and demand total allegiance, diverting what is rightly belonging to God and to Him only. Thank God that we live in a free nation, at least the nations that are represented here. Not so in many places, not so in Babylon under these days. And what Nebuchadnezzar sought to do was take the innate desire to follow a true and living God and pervert it into a following of himself. But it was unsuccessful. Be very careful who you follow, young people. Be very careful who you place your allegiance in. It's remarkable to me. I wish I could tell you some of the stories that I've seen in the emergency room. Young people following after so-called influencers on the internet. They do it. Who are they? Some 25-year-old unemployed, vegetarian, tree hugger in the middle of no man's land is going to tell you how to live your life? I'm being facetious. But you understand what I'm trying to tell you. Know who you're following. Know what you are believing. Know in whom you have faith. Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Make that knowledge known in your life. Okay, so let's get into the heart of the matter. It's interesting that music was used to engage the crowd in worship of the statue. Now, this phrase was not born of my ingenuity, but I cannot for the life of me remember who made this statement in my reading. As the Babylon Philharmonic struck up, all manner of instruments were used. Did you get a sense of how many instruments our dear brother had to read over and over and over? All manner of instruments were used. And the very best of society was there, but it was all to appeal to the flesh, not to the mind. Music can do two things. It can encourage worship to God, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Ephesians 5:19. That's exactly what we did before we started this meeting. Thank you, brother, for giving out that hymn, and thank you, Larry, for starting it. It caused my heart to rejoice to think of what the Lord has done for me. That was the purpose of music. That's what it was intended for. I have an ear, nose, and throat friend. I won't bore you with any details. Ear, nose, and throat, guys. ENT. He's a Christian. His specialty is the vocal cords. He is convinced that in the unsinning state, and I won't bore you with all the medical histological details, that men and women sang. That was the native state. Speech only came in after the fall. I don't know if it's true. I can't wait to get to Adam, and I'll ask him that question. I don't know what the answer will be. But this idea of singing is encouraging worship to God. And we have it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. But there's also another side to this coin. Singing can also eliminate inhibitions. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was hoping for. Oh, listen, it's okay. You know, who's going to notice? There's all kinds of music and everybody's there and everybody's dressed in their finery. Just bow. Just do this. What's the harm? Come on, do like me. Do like me. And the music is blaring. Thump, 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 thump. And you get into the rhythm. Have you ever seen those concerts where everybody seems to be moving in unison? One fool starts it up and everybody else follows. Came across an interesting quotation. I would not vaunt this man as any level of spiritual wisdom, so I want to be very clear on that, but he's a very famous photographer. Photographed royals and celebrities. Photographed people of note for decades. And when he was asked the question, who is the easiest people to photograph? Notice his answer. Musicians are easy to photograph because they have no inhibitions. Be very careful about music, young people, and old people alike. I don't want to pick on young people this evening. Be very careful, Sam, with what you listen to. I don't know if your mother's ever taught you that little song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear." Some of the greatest truths are bound up in these little Sunday school songs that we sing to our children. Okay, so now we come down to it, all right? The music has blared. The statue is in full view. Everybody is gathered. And now their backs are up against the wall. This is not chapter 1 where they get served food and they say, well, go ahead and eat this. Let's talk about it. Can we negotiate a settlement here? Let's have a clinical trial. This is gun to the head time. Are you going to bow or are you going to burn? It's very clear in Exodus. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. Clear, black and white, no question. But they committed the fire to God. I pulled this little slide out of a Sunday school brochure, and I don't mean to demean it. Okay, so please don't take it the wrong way. But it's very interesting. Some people, in a very naive way, seem the three who went through this in a very rosy scenario. And they say to themselves, you know, these men were saved from the fire. They escaped unscathed. They didn't suffer at all. There was no problem. I'd like to suggest to you that they did suffer. And they suffered privately. I don't know if they were married. I don't know if they had families. But Brother Larry used holy speculation this morning with Abraham, so I'm going to use holy speculation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What would you say if your son walked up to you and said to you, Daddy, what's going to happen if you don't bow? What's going to happen to Mommy and me? Where are we going to go? Don't tell me they didn't suffer. We just didn't see the suffering. I'd like to suggest to you that there was another individual who suffered as well. We all know of the prophet's prophecy when the Lord Jesus Christ was consecrated at the temple. And the old prophet said, and a sword will pierce your heart. We all know that speaks of the cross. But I'd like to suggest to you that Mary suffered long before she ever saw her son, physically in the flesh, on the cross. Remember, there was a time when Joseph thought to himself, I have to put this woman away privately. I don't want to make a public spectacle of her. Why did he think that? Why would he think that in his mind? He thought maybe this woman had been unfaithful. What was it for a woman who was faithful, who was godly, who was considered worthy, and I use that word in brackets, to literally birth the Son of God, to feel that the man she loved thought she had been unfaithful? You tell me if she had any sleepless nights. You tell me if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had any sleepless nights in light of the fire. They suffered. They just suffered privately. Note the words that they use in verse 3. It's very important. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand. He says He can save us out of the fiery furnace. But one thing's for sure, He's going to save us out of your hand. Now listen to these words. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods. Two things are certain. God is able to save out of the fiery furnace, and God will save us out of your hand. But if he chooses for us to go through the fire, we still won't bow. They didn't know the mind of God before they entered the furnace. They didn't know whether or not they were going to go through the fire and have to give the ultimate sacrifice, or if the Lord would save them out of it. That was not known to them. But thank God it was known to him. And thank God that the Lord saved them out of that fire. I don't know if you sing this hymn. I hope you do. If you don't, I would suggest that you learn it. In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? I like this song. This is okay. I can deal with this. Some through the water, some through the flood. Hold on. Some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. I would not hold this group out with regards to some of their theology, but they keep meticulous records. Open Doors USA published last year that about 160,000 Christians worldwide are martyred every year for faith in Christ Jesus. If you do some simple math, in the hour that it's going to take us to study Daniel chapter 3, 18 Christians have given the ultimate sacrifice for faith in Christ Jesus. Just stop and think about that for a minute. What if our government were told us to bow or burn? What would you do? What would I do? I know what I'd like to be able to do. Larry and I were talking about a dear brother who's meant a tremendous amount to both of us. His name is Dr. Arthur Garnes. Two surgeons specifically, influenced me tremendously in my life choices. One of them was my father. The other was Dr. Arthur Garnes, who was a plastic surgeon who concentrated on the hand. I remember Arthur Garnes. In my mind, he was one of the best preachers to listen. He had the best stories. And I remember one night when he was teaching on Daniel. And this was sometime in the mid-70s. I don't know how many of you are around in the mid-70s. I was about your age. Maybe your age. I was young anyhow. Much less gray hair. Much more hair. And I remember him telling us that, you know, Christians are going through persecution in this new modern era. He says, but it's nothing compared to the persecution that's to come. Are you ready for it? What will you do? Determine in your heart now, before the fiery furnace comes, what you'll do. And then stay the course. The Lord will be faithful. There's no question about that. The question is what we'll choose to do. Bow or burn. Well, we come to the last portion of our message this evening, conquering the fire. The Lord chose in his providential will to deliver these three men. Twice they were under the sentence of death. Twice they were miraculously delivered. And twice they were promoted. Now, this is just a little point that I want to make clear. In this day and age of easy believism, where God wants you to be saved and drive a Maserati and have a gorgeous, beautiful home and a bank account with more zeros than the fiscal deficit, if you only read the first half of Daniel, you'll buy into this prosperity gospel. But so many preachers stop halfway through the book of Daniel. We won't do that. The second half of Daniel speaks of bestial ferocity. You see all the animals that are here? They're all nations that are going to persecute the people of God in one way or another. We read in the book of Hebrews, some were tortured, refusing to accept relief, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. This is the ESV, by the way. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Let me ask you something, dear Christian. Let me ask my heart first and foremost. I'm not going to ask anybody in the room. I'm going to ask myself, is this world worthy of me? Is this world worthy of these men and women? The world was not worthy of them. They chose Christ over everything else. Now, I'm going to ask a difficult question, and I don't want you to misunderstand this question. I want you to follow me here. This is a little bit of one of those situations where misinterpretations can take place. But in light of the fire, I want to ask you the question, is life of absolute value? Now, 32 years ago, at a ceremony, I put my hand up and I swore an oath, the only oath I have ever sworn to. I swore to the Hippocratic Oath. First, do no harm. Life is sacrosanct. And I believe that. So that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm asking here is life of paramount, pinnacle, absolute value. Think of that just for a moment before we move on to the next slide. What do you think the answer in your mind is? No. Nebuchadnezzar thought so. Those of you who answered no, are you sure you don't want to rethink that a little bit? Nebuchadnezzar would have said, yeah, life is of absolute value. And he thought by threatening their lives, he could get them to bow. But little did he know that these three regarded a higher value system. Forgoing this life for the obedience to the one who holds eternal life in his hand. I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot. I had the privilege of meeting his brother before he passed away about 4 years ago. Jim was famous for saying this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He, of course, was one of the five martyrs in Ecuador who gave his life in 1956 in the attempt to reach certain native peoples with the gospel. God chose to deliver them by His providence. But how did He do so? He did so by being in them, in the fire with them. Nebuchadnezzar looked. He was an inquisitive fellow, wasn't he? What was he looking for? I mean, he had stoked the furnace 7 times hotter than it was before. He'd seen the men who were throwing them into the furnace die. What was he looking for? Maybe there was a little spark in his mind thinking to himself, I wonder if they were right. I wonder if God can save. I wonder if this is where he began to question his life choices and to listen and to hear. We heard of a brother who here has spoken to someone over and over and over and is recalcitrant in his reliance upon himself and denial of God. Don't think for a minute that some of the words don't pierce into the hearts of atheists. Let the word of God needs not to be excused, it needs to be let loose. Don't worry about making an excuse for what God's word says. Just let it go. My word will not return unto me void, God says. It will have its work in the hearts of men, whether they choose To follow or to reject, that's on them. It's our responsibility to let it loose. Nebuchadnezzar did not know who the fourth man was. He simply called him one like the sons of the gods. That's probably the best translation. But the three men knew who was with them. They knew him. And they walked around with him. And he didn't leave their sides until the flames left them. Long before the Word became flesh, he was with his people in the fire. God is ever faithful to his people in any dispensation. Day of grace, any dispensation, God is faithful. It's a characteristic. It is who he is. He cannot deny himself. But we are privileged in this day of grace to have a greater revelation made to us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When you study the Old Testament, particularly the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll read this phrase that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. When the Lord discharged the Spirit in the book of Acts upon Christians, once saved, we are the resident home of the Spirit of God. He is always the privilege that we have to be the tabernacle of the living Spirit of God is something that I'm afraid I take for granted too often. Be very careful where you take the Spirit of God. Be very careful what you expose him to. Be very careful. They suffered before the fire, but not in the fire. Let me say that again. They suffered before the fire, but they didn't suffer in the fire. And the Word of God is very clear to tell us this. When they came out, it's not like they had burns on their bodies that the Lord had saved them through. The Bible's careful to tell us their clothes didn't even smell of smoke. I don't know if you've ever been near a fire. I don't know if you've ever even been near a campfire. For days, you can't get that smell out of your clothes. I used to go camping, and I'd come home, and my wife would say, I'm not letting those clothes in the house. You're going to wash them outside in the pool. But these men were in a fiery furnace that consumed all things, and they didn't even have the scent on their clothes. Not a singe. They suffered before, but they didn't suffer in. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should say to defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. God does not help us in theoretical situations. He helps us in real ones. God does not help us in theoretical situations. He helps us in real situations. Why were these three men successful? Mark the words. They trusted God and they used reason. What they did was they trusted what God had told them to do, and then they reasoned that it was the right thing not to bow. They put God first. They trusted God and used reason. Too many secular Christians today trust reason and use God. And that's nothing more than idolatry. Be very careful. Trust what God has to say and then reason it out. Don't use human reason to reason out the situation and then use God as a fire escape. Because if they had reasoned first, they'd have stopped and they said, look, nobody's going to know. All of Babylon is here. I'll stand behind this brother. He's tall. I'll just do one of these, you know, real quick. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I bowed. Oh, yeah, well, that wasn't me. I want to leave one more thought with you. There would have been other Jews who were taken, who were asked and told to bow, and they did bow. I wonder what they felt like when they saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire and walk out without any hurt. Say, here we are, King. told you that our God could do it. How embarrassed. How low were their heads hung. Oh, may it never be that we be ashamed for choosing the world's side and leaving God's side. What did the king learn? Remember what we said? We said chapter 2 taught us that all power has tenure. Chapter 3 taught us that all power has limited reach. This is what the king learned. He learned that even if you are the supreme leader, sound familiar? Even if you are the emperor, you have no power over men who have sanctified God in their hearts. You have no power over them. Then it didn't matter whether God would allow them to go through the fire and be consumed or go through the fire and be saved. It didn't matter. They were not going to bow. You have no power over them, Nebuchadnezzar, and you better learn it now because they've sanctified God in their hearts. And so finally, we come to our last similar slide. Chapter 2, all power is limited in tenure. Chapter 3, all power is limited in reach. Any questions? Any thoughts? If not, Brother Larry, would you... Please. Sorry, I didn't see your hand.
That's fine. I just wanted to say that on the translation of the verse, whether you're going to translate it one as the Son of God or one as the Son of the Gods, it's really going to come down to whether you think Nebuchadnezzar was responding there to the situation purely from a Babylonian perspective, or whether it suddenly had dawned on him that the testimony of the Hebrews of Jehovah Elohim might be true.
I think it's very telling that he looked inside the furnace. I don't know what he thought in his mind, but he had a doubt. Can you believe it? He doubted the furnace and wondered whether God was right. Interesting. He doubted the furnace would have effect and wondered if the God of heaven was right. What he really should have done is doubt not one bit that God could deliver them out of the furnace and trust God. But I think that, and again, you know, this is all supposition.
Okay.
But I think that by looking inside the furnace, we get a little inkling into his mind saying, hey, maybe God did this. Maybe he could do this. Maybe he will do this. Let me go and see.
I was going to reiterate the idea of they prepared ahead of time in their hearts. In verse 14, Darby translates that as, have you purposed to serve your God? And basically their answer was yes. And I think that's a real challenge. How do we purpose in our hearts before we get there?
This was not a spur of the moment activity. This was a lifetime's purpose.
You
pointed somewhere else.
No, I was pointing at the microphone. I'll close in prayer. We'll take a short break. Just one little closing thought. I know you can't cover everything, but it's found in verse 28. And it's in what Nebuchadnezzar says. And what Nebuchadnezzar says is pretty amazing when you think of who it is saying it. This absolute monarch, this totalitarian ruler who says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Beginning to recognize that there's a higher authority. Chapter 2, higher authority in Revelation. chapter 1, a higher authority that Daniel and his friends recognized. Now Nebuchadnezzar recognized. He changed the king's word. And then very key, they yielded their bodies. And it reminds me of Romans 12.
That's
yield your bodies as a living sacrifice. They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God.
Oh, I have to
know. Yeah.
Changed the king's word. Interesting. If it had only changed the king's mind. He was getting there. And next subject, the Lord will finally change his mind. Changed his word in this chapter, but he'll finally change his mind. And how does he do that? He causes him to lose his reason. And there's a reason for that, and I'm using a play on words, obviously. But there we go.
It's okay, bud. You don't have to if you don't want to. Okay. Somebody was going to close in prayer? Yep.
The Net Bible says it this way, giving up their bodies rather than serve or pay homage to any god other than their God. It's really a question of who we give our bodies to, isn't it? We were joking a little bit at the table this evening at supper. Wasn't really joking, just, you know, conversation about different things, mainly Steve Russ' fault since it's being recorded.
Guilty.
And he was reminding us of Bob Dylan's Christian era. And one of the songs that Dylan did during that time, there was a truth to it, wasn't there? You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And I think of that with these men who gave their bodies up. We give our bodies up, don't we? To something. To someone.
Amen.
Our Father, we stand in view of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And we hear Paul beseeching us by the mercies of God to present our bodies, to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our true spiritual worship. To not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove out what is that good and perfect will of God. Help us, Lord. We don't want to be brash. We don't want to be boastful or prideful to say, give us a chance. We won't bow. I think every one of us would rather say, Lord, we don't want to be in that situation. And yet at the same time, every day, Lord, perhaps every day we face situations that call upon us either to stand for you or bow to the world. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God instruct us accordingly. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.